That's right. Well, hello. it's been a great honor and actually also a lot of fun to be with this community all weekend. So I'm really thankful to you for inviting me into your community, and I'm sort of sad to go home tomorrow. And I want to just particularly note that I have been really blessed by the worship and music here today. So I'm grateful to that. You know, in like when worship is badly done, I think that we get the sense that like God is the director or like teleprompter of worship. The people up here are enacting the worship, and the rest of us in the pews are like the audience, as though we're in a movie, you know? And in like rightly ordered worship, all that gets reversed, and we begin to see that these folks are just sort of the directors or the teleprompters, in a sense. We are the actors, and God is the audience. And that is absolutely the sense that I've had all day today, so I'm really grateful for that. So as Tim said, I've been talking about sex all weekend, one of my favorite topics. And yesterday I talked a little bit about how we talk about sex in the church, and this morning I talked about how the church thinks about what good sex is and what married sex is supposed to be. And tonight I want to talk about community, and in particular how singleness and marriage make up our church community. Community is kind of like a buzzword in the church right now, and I myself started really thinking intensely about community when I was dating the man to whom I'm now married. He lived in a church building. He worked there like super duper part time, and they paid him with an apartment in the church building. And on Tuesday nights, they had AA meetings and Al-Anon meetings. And so for sort of 6 or 8 months while I was dating him, I would be over there on Tuesday nights, and I would think, oh, this is so nice and generous of this church. What good stewardship of its space, you know, to open their space to these other groups to come in and use the church. And then finally, after about 6 or 8 months, I realized that I was being a jerk. Can you open that? Thank you. And that actually, perhaps we, the church there, had something to learn from these groups that were meeting in, quote, our space. And I began to realize that actually those 12-step groups were really a compelling model of a community, because they were people, individuals, seeking transformation and recognizing that they needed to do that in community. So really what those 12-step groups are at rock bottom is communities of people expecting to be transformed. And I began to think that that ought to be a definition of the church. Communities of people expecting to be transformed and to transform in turn. So I just want to think about community tonight, and in particular thinking about singleness and marriage and community. And to that end, let's just look briefly together at a passage from Paul. Or maybe not. Great. So this is from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first. And of course, as you know, about the church at Corinth was kind of a fractious and vociferous bunch. They, like, whenever you go to a church today and you think people are screwed up and not doing it right, like, just we're doing it, you know, more decorously than Corinth was. So it's pretty amazing that Paul wrote what he wrote to this particular audience. So let's just read together. This is about 4 or 5 screens. Let's read together these words to the church at Corinth. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So that's a pretty well-known passage, probably familiar to most of us here. I particularly like it because I was diagnosed a year or two ago with like a lot of hearing loss. So I like the part about hearing, and I take comfort in the fact that I'm not supposed to be the eardrum of the body of Christ. That seems like a good thing. This passage is often read to talk about gifts of the Spirit, each person bringing a different gift, all gifts working together, and so forth. I think that the passage also gives us some indications of the kind of community that the church is called to be. And in particular tonight, I want to focus on the idea that the church is called to be a community in which people of all ages and all stations or stages of life come together. And with that in mind, I have to say that I find one of the oddest things about both sort of contemporary American society and contemporary church society is how much we self-segregate into married people and single people. I noticed that first as a kid when my parents got divorced. I was about 9. And my mother, they were like the first couple in their set, you know, to get divorced. And my mother just suddenly didn't have a social life anymore because people only invited couples to their dinner parties or whatever. So her life changed in many ways, but one of them was the sort of social impact. And then I noticed this again, this kind of self-segregation, marriage and singleness, when my husband Griff and I got married about 3.5 years ago, and we swore when we got, you know, when we were engaged that we would not turn into one of those married couples who suddenly doesn't see any of their single friends anymore. We'd been sort of the victim of some of those people who got married and then like dropped us. So we swore that we would not be that way, and we were really surprised by actually how easy it was to just sort of slip into this thing about like, well, now that we were married and we had fancy china, which we've used once in 3.5 years, you know, that we should just socialize with other married people. And we've tried to be real intentional about sort of recognizing that and not falling into it. So one place in particular that I think Paul's words to Corinth might push us in thinking about our community life is precisely this issue of how we think about marriage and singleness, and alongside that, how we think about married people and single people being in relationship to one another. Now, there are a lot of like pragmatic reasons that it's good for married people and single people to hang out with each other. I myself, because as I just told you, my parents are divorced, I have really benefited from the fact that in particular, before I got married, I was invited pretty deeply into the lives of some married folks, kind of a few steps ahead of me in the game of life. Incidentally, as a digression, do people play the game of life as kids in here? I just spent a month living with my good friend of mine in Virginia and her 2 7-year-old daughters who are my goddaughters, and they are really obsessed with the game of life, so I played it with them, and it takes forever, right? But you have to get married in it. You can't like finish the game without getting married, which is a strange and pernicious statement. Just hold that in the back of your head, the game of life and the fact that you have to get married or you won't complete the game. So There are some pragmatic benefits for me, again, being invited into the lives of some households and households of married people really gave me some pictures of marriage. I didn't really have pictures of marriage from my own family of origin. And, you know, like, Hollywood doesn't necessarily give us the best and most helpful, most life-giving pictures of marriage. So there are pragmatic reasons like that, where it's good for us to hang out with each other across this marital and singleness divide. That said, in our society, particularly in the church, we tend to dismiss single people as like not yet being totally grown up. You hear this sometimes in our language of like 20s groups and churches being called pears and spares. One of my favorite horrible examples of church speak. I was recently told by a friend of mine who's like, I think she's 28, she might be 27, that she went home for Thanksgiving and was seated at like the children's table where her 24-year-old married sister got to sit with the adults, but because she was unmarried, she was seated with like 9-year-olds. It's a little worrying. So, Tim, do you have some guilt you'd like to confess here? some of the pragmatic reasons to think differently about singleness and marriage are A, you know, like the kids' table thing makes single people feel bad, right? That's not a good thing. B, according to the Census Bureau, by the year 2010, which is only 3 years away, only 20% of the American population of adults will be married with kids. Like what we think of as the traditional, normal way that people are will be only a fifth of the adult population. Now, marketers and politicians have kind of cottoned on to this demographic trend. And that's why we see in stores like a lot of food products and detergents and other things packaged for single folks in small packages. And politicians, I think, are beginning to sort of change their public discourses about who they assume their audience is. So you might listen for that in our upcoming election. Like, are certain politicians assuming that their audience consists of this demographic that's actually shrinking, or do other politicians actually pay attention to single people? I want to suggest, though, that the larger church ought to be reflecting on these questions of singleness and marriage and community, not just for these pragmatic reasons, not just for sort of therapeutic reasons of, like, we don't want single people to feel bad, though that's important, but rather that we ought to be reflecting on questions of singleness and marriage and community theologically. That is, we need to be addressing the question of what do singleness and marriage tell us about God? How do they speak to us about God? And how do our communal choices and the way we configure ourselves vis-a-vis singleness and marriage, how do those choices shape and form the way that we interact with God and our encounters with God and, of course, with one another? Well, St. Paul, as you know, was quite high on singleness. In fact, he made pretty clear that he thought singleness was the preferable state, and he only kind of grudgingly allowed people to marry, the famous better to marry than to burn quotation. Yet, even though he was clear in his preference for singleness, his words that we just read together to the Corinthians push us, I think, to see that married people and single people need one another, and that actually the church needs us to be in relationship to one another. I think his words to the Corinthians push us to consider that marriage and singleness are both vital parts, really crucial parts, actually, of God's economy, of the way that God works in our world. And that when we sort of ghettoize singleness or marriage, and when we as the church seem to privilege one over the other or separate ourselves into those demographic categories, we are in effect basically being the eye saying to the elbow, I have no need of you, take a hike. Elsewhere in his writings, in Romans 12, Paul instructs the church to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. The grammar of that instruction has always struck me as kind of interesting because Paul is telling us to offer our bodies, plural, a bunch of individual bodies, as one living sacrifice. So that might be, you know, seemingly a grammatical slip, but I think that in that seeming grammatical slip, we actually learn a lot about community, marriage, singleness, chastity, prayer, bodies, etc., that married people and single people are called to come together and offer our bodies as one sacrifice to God. So I want to devote a few minutes to thinking about how singleness and marriage witness in the church. I want to suggest that singleness and marriage really are interleaved pages of one novel, and they both tell us different pieces of the story of the church and the story of God's work among us. So let me start just with a minute on marriage, and I'll tell you a story that I tell in my book. This is a story about a couple that I think I call Jeremy and Yvonne. When you write about people and you change their names, you don't always remember what you've changed them to. Anyway, that's what I call them, Jeremy and Yvonne, not their real names. And they have just a really awful marriage. It was just really bad. They just didn't seem to like each other very much. They had completely different life goals, it seemed. One of them was quite sort of ambitious and, frankly, pretty materialistic, and the other was focused in some other directions. There were some affairs. I mean, it was a very rocky marriage, and everyone who knew them, Christians and non-Christians who knew them, just thought, like, this marriage is over. These people ought to get divorced. This is for the birds. Well, something happened in their marriage, and I'm not sure that even they know what it was. I certainly don't know exactly what it was. You never really know another person's marriage. I do know that a lot of people were praying for them, even as they thought the writing was on the wall. And something really turned around in their marriage. I would say today they don't have a perfect marriage. They don't have like a fantasy Prince Charming and Sleeping Beauty marriage, but they have a really solid marriage, and they have a marriage that has sustained and has been transformed, and a relationship in which they've both been transformed, and they're like over the adultery thing, and they're really a powerful witness in my life to some very particular things. They're a powerful witness to God's relentless capacity for faithfulness. And when I look at their marriage, I not only think, oh, maybe I have a fighting chance of staying married to my husband on the days when I think that, you know, I might not. More importantly, I look at their marriage and think, I have a fighting chance of actually staying in a relationship with this God whom we worship on the days when I think, oh, I'm sick of this, or oh, I'm not in love with this God anymore, or oh, this God is not returning my phone calls. On those days, which do come, I think, in all of our lives, I can look at this couple's marriage and see the power of God's relentless and, frankly, reckless fidelity. So it may be that marriage, as fragile as marriages sometimes are and as imperfect as they may be, that marriage actually is offering the church the best picture we've got of covenant fidelity. Not a perfect picture of what it means to be in a covenantal relationship with God, but it may be the best picture we've got going. And that's one reason, frankly, that divorce is a big deal, because a divorce is not just the shattering of a tie that two individuals made to one another. It is also the shattering of a picture of covenant faithfulness that has been offered before the community. It's really, divorce is a fracturing of a communal story. It's not just the fracturing of an individual bond. There's a great Catholic ethicist who's in St. Louis, actually, named Julie Rubio, and she wrote in her book of family ethics a quotation that I just love. She says, "People must persevere in love because our community needs to see God's love actualized among God's people." So we must persevere. And all that means that marriage is not actually just an individual gift to two people who get married. Marriage is not given by God to us just so that two individuals can, like, have companionship and have sex and take care of each other when they get old and possibly have children, though those are among the reasons that we have marriage. Marriage is also a gift to the church, to teach the church certain aspects of God's relationship with us. Another aspect that marriage teaches us has to do with the end of time, what we would call in fancy theological speak matters eschatological. And that is, we know that at the end of time, what all of us are sort of waiting for, like how this Christian story ends, is at a feast, a banquet. But we know it's not just any feast, it's a wedding feast. And so something in marriage images for us the kind of feasting, intimate relationship that we will finally come into full realization of with God and with the whole church at the end of time. Now, that said, marriage teaches all this stuff. It's great. Rah, rah. Three cheers for marriage. I want to suggest that singleness also teaches the church a great deal, and that singleness in our kind of contemporary church scene gets a bum rap. Like, we're all sort of so focused church culture-wise on marriage that we often neglect what it is that singleness has to offer us. I do want to say, however, that I'm not really commending here the kind of singleness that's just like, I'm terrified to commit, so I'll play the field forever. That's not, I think, God's perfect picture of how singleness works in the church. So I just want to be clear about that. I wrote an essay in a book a couple of years ago called Five Paths to the Love of Your Life. And if you ever need proof that authors don't choose the titles of the books they participate in, that would be good proof. And the editor of this book asked five authors, all Christians, to come together and each write an essay offering some perspective on like how and whether Christians should date. And they asked us to respond to three hypothetical scenarios, like a pair of high schoolers, John and Susie, high schooler, should they be allowed to date or whatever, a pair of college students, Jack and Jean, college student, and then there was an example of someone in their 30s. It was Diane. And I just thought it was really interesting that this editor had crafted these scenarios where there were like couples at the high school and college level, but when we got into our 30s, the example was of this like stereotyped 31-year-old career-consumed crazy person who was letting her life pass her by and her clock was ticking. That was Diane. So I responded by suggesting that we might want to talk about Lothario, Diane's first cousin, who serially dated people for 4 months and couldn't really settle down. Anyway, that was a digression. So, singleness and what singleness has to offer the church. Well, we might start with the recollection that Jesus was single and that Jesus is our picture of life lived most fully. And that unless Dan Brown was right about some things that I don't think he was right about in the Da Vinci Code, Jesus never married. And to point that out, Jesus' singleness, is not just to make like a cute quip. It is really to get at the heart of something very radical about the Christian message. And that is that our primary identity in this story that we all inhabit just simply does not come from ties of marriage or bloodline. And there are just numerous examples in Scripture that make that clear. Let me just give you one brief one. This comes from the Gospel of Mark. And this is Mark 3. Jesus' mother and brothers arrived to see him. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him in. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Now, that's actually a fairly radical redefinition of who we are and where our family is found. It's not found in marriage or biological kinship. Could also look at the story in Luke, which I thought was in Luke 9, but I couldn't find it, so I can't tell you exactly where it is, where the man's father has died and Jesus, the bereaved son wants to follow Jesus, but wants first to perform the burial rites, the required and appropriate burial rites. And Jesus says to him, let the dead bury their dead, leave this and come immediately and follow me. Again, not a story of fundamental identity being found through marriage or kinship. These are not really pictures of, you know, family values. Or if they are pictures of family values, they're pictures of kingdom family values, which are quite different from the family values of the imperial American nation state. In kingdom family values, all of us, married people and single people, are reminded that our fundamental inheritance and our fundamental identity does not come from consanguinity, ties of bloodline, does not come from marriage or kinship. It comes instead from membership in the family of Christ. So singleness in the church instructs us in that true identity. It instructs us first in a fairly radical dependence on God. Henry Nouwen, the late and beloved Catholic writer, once was writing about celibate monastics in his tradition, monks and nuns who were celibate and were not married. The celibate, he wrote, becomes a living sign of the limits of interpersonal relationships and of the centrality of the inner sanctum that no human being can violate. And he went on to say that those of us who are called not to marry but are instead called to singleness, be that monastic or otherwise, are asked to specialize in creating and protecting an emptiness for God. Now, that's an emptiness for God that all of us have and are asked to cultivate in the Christian life, what Aquinas called a vacancy for God. But single people, Nouwen is suggesting, may specialize in imaging that for the church. It's frankly a lot easier for married people to delude themselves into thinking that they do not depend totally on God, but to delude themselves into thinking that they actually depend finally on their spouse. Perhaps most important, though, singleness, like marriage, teaches us something about eternity. And I want to give you one more bit of the gospel to illustrate this. This is a pretty famous exchange from the Gospel of Matthew, and I just read it to you. The same day, the Sadducees, who it is not coincidental, say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. And then they gave this example of this woman who had like 93 husbands and she outlived all of them, right? And then they ask her, they ask him, Jesus, now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since all of those many men were married to her? And Jesus replies famously, at the resurrection, people neither marry nor will be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. So there is no marriage or giving of marriage at the resurrection, says Jesus. Now, this is a passage that really rankles and confuses happily married people. And it rankles and confuses us not only because in some sort of Victorian and romanticized sense we want to, like, see our spouse in heaven, though that's part of it. It also rankles and confuses because as Christians we believe that at the resurrection we will really be ourselves. We will really be our most particular, most specific, truest, best, redeemed selves. And I am learning, the longer I'm married to this particular person that I'm married to, that deeply conditions who my particular self is. So it gets a little confusing to think about being my particular self, but not being married to him. In fact, I have a good friend who actually preached at our wedding and is a pastor and great guy, and we often disagree about things like women's ordination and other matters like that. And we were discussing this passage, and he just said to me, well, Lauren, you're interpreting this passage much too literalistically. He said, Jesus is being ironic. And I said, well, Greg, I don't hear you using a hermeneutics of irony any other time in the New Testament. Like, you don't ever say that Paul is being ironic when we come to those other passages that we disagree about. Anyway, So, my friend, like many, sort of likes to dismiss some of the import of this passage. But I want to suggest that this passage is to my mind, it's one of the most revealing moments in the gospel about the radical nature of Jesus's call to us. Because it suggests not that married people won't see their spouse again. It suggests that marriage is not the defining relationship of even a marital relationship, and that the defining relationship between all of us, the relationship that will obtain throughout time and beyond time into eternity, is the relationship of brother and sister in Christ. So it's not that I like won't know my husband, Griff, at the resurrection. I will know him in our most true relationship, and that is one of baptismal siblinghood in Jesus Christ. And you know, if that confuses how you think about marriage, just try to think about what it means for parenting. I don't have children, but I like to imagine that if I did, it would be pretty wild and radical to think that what my job was as a parent would be to raise my sister or brother in Christ, and that would be my fundamental relationship. Weird. So, marriage and singleness instruct us then, they tell us about, they point to different moments and different points in our relationship with God. Marriage instructs us, instructs the church in this relentless fidelity. It instructs the church in how to look for the intimate eternal union that we will eventually find at the wedding feast. But singleness prepares us for that time when one bond, the bond of baptism, the bond of Jesus Christ, will prevail. And singleness tutors us in the fact that our primary heavenly relationship with one another, and therefore perhaps our truest and most significant relationship now, is that of sibling, not of spouse. So both stations, marriage and singleness, are crucial to the church. Married people and single people need one another. And although sometimes our discourse would suggest otherwise, neither call is better or holier than the other. Both calls are essential, and both require renunciation and even suffering. And I want to conclude by reading a few words from an Eastern Orthodox theologian named Paul Evdokimov, who is writing in particular about the call to singleness. Monastic vocation is specifically what he's writing about. But I think these words are, well, they're just really the best things I've ever read about call and vocation in general. So let me close with these words by Paul Evdokimov. He writes, "We should think of vocation as an invitation, a call from the friend. I accept it today in the contours of my present situation until the time when I will perhaps see more clearly. One's vocation is found exactly on the crest between necessity and creative freedom, along the line of faith, which reveals the direction as its free and strong confession grows. One's entire vocation, whether to marriage or singleness, is an option. It is an answer to a call that has been heard. It can simply be the present condition. It is never a voice that clarifies everything. The dimness inherent in the life of faith never leaves us. There is one thing we can be sure of, that every vocation is accompanied by a renunciation. One who is married renounced monastic heroism. A monk renounced the married life. The rich young man of the gospel is not invited either to marry or to enter a monastery. He had to renounce his wealth, his having, his preferences in order to follow the Lord. However, in all cases of deprivation that Scripture speaks of, grace offers a gift, and out of a negative renunciation, it creates a positive vocation." Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you for drawing together this community here, this vital piece of the body of Christ. I thank you for the work that you're doing in the lives of every person here, individually and in relationships and in community. I ask that you would knit us ever more deeply in relationship with you and to one another, helping us know you and know the truth of your will and goodness for us through those relationships in this community, relationships with people who are like us and relationships with people who are not like us. I ask that you would draw us ever deeper into the dance of love that animates your own triune life, for you, our triune God, are the true community of love. We pray this in the name of the God who is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.